We're going to look now this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I do know that it's Mother's Day, and I do wish all of our mothers a happy Mother's Day. We're continuing, though, in our series of 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at chapter 10 in this series. And as we begin chapter 10, it'll do us good to be reminded of kind of where we are in the big picture of things in the letter of 1 Corinthians, especially since chapter 7, if you recall, Paul has been addressing a variety of issues. He's addressed reports that he's heard. And now he is, since chapter 7, alluded to a letter that he received from the Corinthians, to which now he is answering certain concerns and certain questions. And if you recall back in chapter 7, he began responding to the issues about marriage and celibacy. We spent about 4 weeks looking at chapter 7. It was kind of a difficult subject to actually look at as he dealt with the issue of sexual relations in marriage and so forth. And then he goes into chapter 8 as he begins to address the next issue. And that had to do with Christian liberty and the eating of meats that were offered to idols. And the practicing of our Christian liberty, what may be in and of itself permissible, not condemned, not forbidden, the Word of God is not opposed to it, but yet in particular contexts, as it pertains to those that we're dealing with in that context, the use of our Christian liberty is to be governed by, if you recall, our love for other people, not so much the exercising of my right. Even though it may be permissible, it may not be the best thing to do as it relates to someone else. And so he spent some time dealing with that. And then in chapter 9, he gave us an illustration of that very principle and how he himself practiced it and showed us from his own experience. He had the right to receive support. It was denied, in a sense. He turned it down, in other words, for the benefit of the gospel and for the benefit of those to whom he was ministering and so forth. And now, in chapter 10, he, in a sense, is going to show us the use of freedom, how the use of our freedom can also, not only does it affect others, or it can affect others, in chapter 10 he's going to show us how we use our freedom, our Christian liberty, how it can affect our own souls, our own spiritual lives. And that's kind of the focus of this next section of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And again, it does connect to the entire argument about how we use our liberty. And so give attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant inspired word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we now consider this section of your word, I pray that your spirit would open our hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see Christ as he is exalted in the Old Testament and in the New. And Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts truly be pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember when you were in school in history class? Can you remember that far back? Or maybe your student, your child, and he's struggling in history, studying for an exam, and he starts to grumble about all of those dates. Do we really need to know all those dates? And or you might hear something like, this is just all old stuff. What does that have to do with me today? Nobody cares about this stuff. What's it got to do with me? Well, maybe you're reminded of that quote, famous quote, that was perhaps coined by the philosophy professor at Harvard University. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Remember that saying, or of a version of that saying? It's no wonder that even today that they're trying to rewrite history and to promote a system that has failed so many times in the past, but the only way to do that is to rewrite history and then try to promote socialism and communism again today, but I know I digress. But I wonder if the professor at Harvard was influenced by this particular passage of Paul. You see, part of the problem at Corinth is that they essentially suffered from that same dilemma. What does the history of the Old Testament have to do with me? What does it mean to me today? Well, as we look now at the situation in Corinth, we remember that part of the problem in Corinth was the stronger or more knowledgeable Christians, right? They were wiser. They were the ones who understood that meat offered to an idol was just meat. Idols are nothing. The meat is just good meat. It's cheap meat. Why don't we just go to the idol's temple and get some good meat, get some good barbecue? And they understood that there was nothing to it. And so the problem was, in this exercising of their Christian liberty, what was occurring is they were now beginning to get a little bit too close to temple pagan practices. That which they had, many of them, been associated with in the past. And they said, well, I can handle that. It's not going to affect me. I'm just there for the meat. And so Paul is now going to use Israel's experiences as an example to avoid, so they won't be disqualified. Remember that at the end of chapter 9, He says in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." You might say that the theme of this next section that we're looking at is verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." They were the stronger Christian in some regards. They understood more than the weaker Christian who had a sensitive conscience. But with that attitude came this danger of thinking that nothing was going to affect them. They were strong enough to handle any kind of temptation and any kind of association. And so now Paul launches into this example to avoid the Corinthians, and by extension, you and me, from being disqualified. Now, when he talks about being disqualified, he's not talking about a falling away from grace and losing your salvation, but a disqualification from usefulness in service, a disqualification of testimony, and a falling away from holiness. And interestingly enough, in the youth class, we listened to R.C. Sproul as his passion is to talk about the holiness of God. And yes, holiness is certainly an important factor in the Christian life. So let's look at this text. And our first point to consider from verses 1 through 5 is Israel's experience to warn us. You see, the experience of Israel in the wilderness, God says, is for our learning and for our warning. There's a warning given here. The experience is meant to show a comparison between the experience of Old Testament Israel and the Corinthian experience. And again, by application, the Christian experience under the new covenant as well. The Corinthians enjoyed the same spiritual blessings as Israel. That is a fascinating note. Note that passage again. They enjoyed the same spiritual blessings, but they were flirting with pagan idolatry. How similar to the Corinthian situation. And the point is, if the Corinthians continue on this path that they're on, they are in danger of suffering the same fate as the Israelites, and that is God's judgment. Look at verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." Now, that's a formula that the Apostle Paul uses and basically translates this. I want you to know this. This is extremely important, and I want you to know it. I don't want you to be ignorant of this matter, but informed, so that you won't be disqualified. And he addresses them, interestingly enough, as brothers, as those who are members of the church. But the comparison and the connection he makes here is brothers that our fathers were all under the cloud. Notice who he refers to as the fathers of the church. Old Testament Israel. You see, the forefathers of Israel are the forerunners of the Christian church. And it's clear that Paul sees the New Testament church as the true and spiritual Israel. We are the descendants. They are our fathers. I think that's a very important point that he mentions kind of almost in passing. He is mentioning that they are the forerunners of a Jewish Gentile church now in the new covenant, the true Israel. And so Paul turns our attention to one of the most amazing episodes now in redemptive history, the Exodus. The Exodus is a picture of God's deliverance of his people. He delivers them and redeems them. And the picture here is of God delivering his people, and he gives us some visible signs You've got the cloud and the pillar of fire, which essentially are one and the same, right? The pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. It is what we would consider the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God that followed and led, or that led the people and that they followed. Wouldn't that be nice? If you're trying to discern God's will and what to do, you could just look out and see, okay, what's the fire going to do now? Wouldn't that be so nice? And they had that. They had that blessing. They had the cloud, and it says here they all were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. He's making a comparison, if you will. Israel, on the one hand, is uniquely united and connected to Moses. They are in a unique covenantal relationship. And it is depicted by these signs, the cloud and passing through the sea. They are in a covenantal relationship. All Israel, in some sense, participated in these blessings. Now, that's not to say that all the members of the Sinai covenant that were under the law were actually elect and had embraced the covenant promises by faith. That doesn't mean they were all believers, using our New Testament language, but they were all part of the covenant blessings from an external sense. And what he's saying here is that these external blessings, like receiving the manna, receiving the water that came out of the rock that nourished them, do not always indicate a heart of faith. There's the external blessings, but then there's the internal reality. And the images of being under the cloud and having passed through the sea are symbols that show that the old covenant nation was, as he uses the language here, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, let's understand, this passage is not teaching any type of mode of baptism. This is not a way to say, yep, you see, the Bible teaches immersion as the way of baptism. You see, they went through the water. But if you remember the story closely, who are the ones that really got wet? It was the Egyptians who got wet. The people of God passed through the sea on dry land. It's not an issue teaching mode of baptism. It is an issue that assumes the meaning of baptism, and that is simply a relational union with. They, as the Old Testament nation, were united to Moses as their covenant head. And they were in covenantal relationship. And the comparison and the connection to the Corinthians, I think, should be clear. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant, and they are identified to him as their head. Although all Israel had been baptized into Moses, this is the point here, enjoying all of these blessings of that relationship, that in itself did not prevent those within Israel who lacked faith from coming under God's judgment. And the message then for the church, for Corinth and for us, is just because you're a member of the church, just because you've experienced baptism, you've joined the church, you even participate in the Lord's Supper, and you experience all of the external covenantal blessings, that does not guarantee that you will not stumble and fall. And that's the warning that God wants us to see in these experiences of the nation of Israel. They were even nourished by the same Christ. Isn't that fabulous? That is phenomenal. Look at verses 3 and 4. And they all ate the same spiritual food. You could almost say the same spiritual food as us, because it was Christ that they were being nourished by. And Verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink. And what was that? They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is an argument for the presence of Christ even in our covenantal meal. When we partake of the bread and the wine, Christ is spiritually present, just as he was in the old covenant with the nation of Israel, the rock that followed them. Now, I don't think we need to envision that there was an actual boulder that floated behind them that, you know, but it's a metaphor. Christ is the rock. The term rock was a term that was used to describe Jehovah God. Jesus is identified as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and they followed him, and the rock followed them, rather. And it was Christ who supported them and nourished them and fed them. So, the connection can't be denied. The manna that they ate, the manna that was the blessing that God provided, bread from heaven. You see the picture, right? The bread from heaven. Christ, in John chapter 6 in the gospel, makes the very declaration. Moses isn't the one who provided you manna, the bread from heaven. It was my Father who provided it for you. And then Jesus went on to say, I am the bread of life. I am the one. The manna was just a picture of that support. That nourishment that you received in the wilderness was really me, he's telling the Israelites. And you and I receive Christ as the living bread. And isn't it interesting that where Jesus was born, Bethlehem, literally means the house of bread, where the living bread was introduced into this world. And drinking from the rock that followed them, that imagery originates in Exodus 17. We don't have time to look at that passage at the moment, but if you recall the story, they didn't have any water. And then, let's look at verses 6 and 7. I think we should do that. Verses 6 and 7 in Exodus 17, they have no water, but in verse 6 we read, behold, I will stand. This is God talking to Moses. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? But the vivid picture in verse 6 is that before the rock could produce water, it had to be struck. Do you see the picture? Christ was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And he is the living water from which we now drink. And before we can drink of the living water, he had to be struck on the cross. And he was nailed to that cross to provide us that living water. Beautiful picture we see in this passage of Christ. Nevertheless, and here's the warning, with most of them God was not pleased. Even though they had all of these external blessings, we can be recipients of God's grace, like the Israelites, and also be like them, with them. With most of them, God was not pleased. Recall Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So, as a result of their displeasing God, what happened? Many of them were overthrown in the wilderness. That's a picture of the over the 40 years of wandering. The entire adult generation, except for two, fell in death and were not allowed to enter into that promised land. That doesn't mean they were all unbelievers. It's a picture, it's a type. Only Joshua and Caleb, not even Moses himself, was allowed to enter the land. Hear what God's warning you. You can experience the blessing of grace. You can begin on a spiritual journey with Christ, as the Israelites did. You can participate in baptism and the Lord's Supper and all of the external covenantal blessings. Nevertheless, these external experiences do not guarantee that you'll complete the journey and enter the land. Now, we're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about being disqualified, as Paul was talking about, from being an effective witness and testimony, and being disqualified because you fall from holiness. That was the danger of the Corinthian church. They were flirting with idolatry and paganism, and they didn't even realize it. How often does the church do that? How many churches today, we just heard the Church of Scotland, the mother church of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, has now approved of the ordination of homosexual ministers. How can we as the church flirt with paganism? Which brings us to our second point. Israel's example is to teach us. Verse 6, we read, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." What evil do they desire? The primary purpose of these negative examples is that we might not desire evil as they did. And by the way, the word for example there is the word tupos, the word, it's a type. They are types. In fact, the entire nation of Israel is typological. It's to teach us gospel truths. So what are these things that we are to avoid, these evil desires that we are not to do, that they did? He gives four concrete examples here. And the point I think he's communicating is this, that Christianity is not in any sense compatible with idolatry or with any sort of pagan ritual or feasting. Christianity is not compatible with the ways of the world and the unbelievers. It boggles my mind how those who can claim to be Christians can endorse the practice of abortion or same-sex marriage or transgenderism, all of these things that are so in your face in our culture today. And this passage, I think, addresses that very point. But he goes on and gives four particular expressions of evil desire that they did that we need to avoid. Number one is, do not be idolaters, verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, what does that quote have to do with idolatry? Well, if you recall where that comes from, it comes from Exodus chapter 32. And it's the incident where Moses, of all places, is up on Mount Sinai talking directly with God, receiving the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, the people get a little bored and they want something to do. And so they tell Aaron, Moses' brother, hey, why don't you make us some idols? Why don't you make us a representation of God? And you know the story. Aaron asked for the gold. They have to provide the gold. Maybe he was asking them to provide the gold as a deterrent. I don't know. But they did provide it. And he makes an idol. Remember the golden calf. And they start dancing. And remember, Joshua hears noise when Moses comes down. He says, I hear noise. It's crazy sounding noise. It sounds like could be a battle noise. No, not that. Maybe they're reveling, and the Bible describes it as they rose up to play. The people sat down to eat and drink They had a pagan, in a sense, feast, worshiping this golden calf. And after they concluded their dinner, it says in a very polite manner, they rose up to play. Well, I assure you that this is not the same word for play that your little kids use when they go to their friend's house and say, "Can you come out and play?" It's the adult version of play. And I think we all understand what it means because we see it in the next item. In verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Now, this is actually, it could relate to that incident in Exodus 32, which is exactly what did happen. But this is a different incident that he brings up. And it has to do with the people of Israel in Numbers 25, where the men, while they were in the land of Moab, they hadn't gone into the promised land yet. They started, associating with these Moabite women. And the Moabite women, they practiced the paganism of the Canaanite religion, which included temple prostitution, which is, by the way, something that Corinth had as well, that the Corinthians were faced with, and perhaps many of them participated in their lives. And so you can see the connection. Isn't it interesting that paganism and sexual immorality seem to go hand in glove? And that's what was going on here, he says in verse number 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. God takes holiness seriously, and he gives a vivid warning in the Old Testament for the church today. And then he says in verse 9, the third example that we need to avoid, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. You remember that incident? The people were just tired of this manna. They were tired of God's blessing that he'd provided, and they wanted something more. And they grumble, and they grumble. They didn't want to eat the manna anymore. It's as though they were testing God and saying, "Will you provide us something different? We're not going to eat this manna anymore. We want something else." And the application to the Corinthians and for us as well is the idea of testing the Lord. You and I can test the Lord. Often Christians will ask this question. Maybe you've asked it. How far can I go before I cross the line? Just how far can I go before it becomes wrong? Well, that's not the right question to be asking. We don't need to want to know how far we can go before it becomes sin. But that's what seems to be going on. The Corinthians were testing God by seeing how far they could participate in these pagan temple activities. I can go to the temple, Paul. I know that this meat is nothing. You know that this meat is nothing. Why can't we go to the temple and participate in all the other festivities? Because we'll get a good meal at the end of the service. Well, the problem is the human heart. Temptations are real. Even for those who have experienced all the covenantal blessings, they wanted to participate in these pagan activities without crossing the line. Well, when dinner's over and they start rising up to go play, we'll just leave. It's not going to bother me. But is that so? That's the question. And that's what we need to avoid. Don't see how far and close you can get before you sin. And so Paul's warning is clear. It's not acceptable for a Christian to have a desire to participate in pagan festivities and at the same time want to enjoy all the benefits of Christ. They don't go together. You can't enjoy pagan activities and at the same time want to enjoy all the Christian blessings and benefits of Christ. Paul's saying, don't do that. Avoid that. The risk is to face the same outcome as the Israelites. That's the risk. That's why he says in verse 12, you need to take heed. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. That's usually those who fall, those who think that are not going to be affected. And so, he goes on to another example. Nor grumble. It's getting more general, isn't it? Which occasion? The previous occasion they grumbled. They grumbled all the time. If you read through the Old Testament wilderness wanderings, that was like what they did. They grumbled and grumbled against Moses. They grumbled and grumbled against God and His provisions. And it seems like the Corinthians were grumbling against Paul for saying to them, don't exercise your Christian liberty if it's either going to affect your brother or if it might even affect you. So don't grumble as some of them did. Because each time they grumbled in the Old Testament, what did God do? If you recall, some type of judgment came. Some type of consequence came. And the point should be obvious to the Corinthians and to us. You know what the opposite of gratitude is, or grumbling is, right? Gratitude. Gratitude is the opposite of grumbling. Paul had told the Corinthians earlier on in the epistle, if you recall when we started this epistle, that they needed to be satisfied with their particular station in life. Remember that? But even earlier he said, you need to be satisfied with the simplicity of the gospel. With the fact that you are redeemed by a crucified Savior, something that was foreign. It was foolishness to the Greeks, remember, and a stumbling block to the Jew. But it was the simplicity of the gospel. Be satisfied that you have salvation from sin through a crucified and risen Savior. As Christians, God has provided all we need, and yet oftentimes we want more. A church service that proclaims the Scripture, that practices what we call the ordinary means of grace, prayer, the sacraments, singing. Yet some people want more. They want entertainment that rivals what the world's entertainment gives. And that's not why we come to church, but yet people want more. They want to have their ears tickled. And then in verse 11, he summarizes basically, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for us, for our instruction. You see, those things, it's not just old stories that we can forget about. They were written with a purpose to teach us and to warn us. And I love this last phrase. It seems a little confusing at first. What does this mean? They were written down for our instruction. That word is the word where we get a counsel, a nouthetic counseling. It's for our counsel, for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Well, it seems to be, and it could be taken as in a temporal sense, that now we're living in the very end of time, this message has come to us who now live at the end of the age. But the word for end is the word goal, the word purpose. And on whom, that is, the church, us, the end of the ages has come. Who is the goal of the ages? I think this is a reference to Christ, who is the goal of all the ages. Christ was the goal and the purpose of the Old Testament age. The types and shadows pointed to Christ, and now Christ has come. He is the goal of redemptive history. And he has now come to us. And that's a beautiful message. But let's close with looking at the last two verses, kind of as a concluding point. We already noted verse 12. Really the theme of the whole passage, if anyone, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, is a warning to take heed. The knowledgeable Christians in Corinth, they had been puffed up with their knowledge. They thought that because they knew things, they were above those who didn't. And they knew that an idol is nothing, that meat offered to an idol is just meat. What harm could their participation in these pagan activities have? A little pagan idolatry and temple prostitution, it's not going to affect me, they say. We've been baptized into Christ. We're part of the church. We have all these spiritual blessings. I'm not going to fall prey to that. But how do you know? Don't put yourself so close to the edge where you can fall. And so as God judged Israel in the old covenant, to preserve the covenant line, right? To ensure that the birth of Messiah, the promised Redeemer, would come in fulfillment of his promise to save a people for himself. He will likewise judge the church. Judgment, Peter said, begins in the house of God. Why? Because God promised to present to his Son a purified church, a spotless bride. And that's why God is concerned with the holiness of the church, which is yours and my holiness. And therefore, in verse 13, he gives us a promise. What happens to Christians? Will Christians be able to resist? Well, even if they stay away from that line, because we need to understand, temptations are sure to come. That's basically what he says here. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. It's common for Christians to be tempted. We live in the flesh. But what happens? Why do we fall? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. Don't you just love that? God is faithful. How is he faithful? Because he's not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability. When you face a temptation or a test or a trial, God's allowing that to enter into your life, but he's not going to let anything into your life that is beyond what you are able to bear. The question is, are you going to take the way of escape? Because he does provide it, you see? But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What greater encouragement do we need? God is faithful to provide that way of escape. When we sin, it's not because God didn't provide a way out. It's because we didn't look for a way out. We're like the Corinthians. Rather than looking for a way out, we're looking to see how far we can get to the end. And then when we get too close and we stumble and we fall over the line. That's the image. Don't be disqualified. Stay away from the line is what Paul is saying, because God has provided you a way of escape. And that way of escape is only in Christ. You'll never find it if you're outside of Christ. You'll never find it if you seek it in any other place but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look to Jesus who died for you. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this amazing passage, may we be encouraged to remember that you are faithful and that you have provided the way of escape, and that way of escape is in Christ, in whom we have now become a new creation in Him, who took our sin and gave us His righteousness. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.